I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to the Pac-Book.
The Jack is away, so the Pac will play. Get to be here. Jack's not here. I have no idea where he went, what he's doing, or why. But I am here, and we are ready to get going with Open Line Wednesday. I think I got to get some of these things adjusted. All right. Let's take a look at some of your emails first. Oh, by the way, do you want to do the numbers for the phone calls? Okay, I'll do those again, too. See, Jack always does that. He's so good. It's 1-833-288-3986. Well, that's also 1-833-288-EWTN. Outside North America, you dial 1-205-271-2985. So let's now go over to an email from Mary Lake. And she's over in Moundsville. That's a place where there are a number of mounds of some of the tribes that lived here years ago. In Alabama. What is the history of the funeral pall and its significance? I thought it strange that Protestants have pallbearers but no pall. Also that they have an altar call but no altar. I can't, you know, explain what they're doing with all that in other churches, but the idea of the pall, which is a white cloth that you put over a casket when it comes into the church for a funeral, is to symbolize the glorified body, that it's a sign of hope that the body is draped in a white cloth, not unlike the way a baby is dressed in a white garment at baptism. And we also sprinkle it with holy water, too, to remind us of baptism, but it's a sign of the resurrection. Now, it doesn't make the resurrection, but it's a sign of it, and how we have hope that the body will be raised from the dead. So that is something that we still do at our funerals. And let's see here. This is from Crystal in Canada. Oh, Father Mitch, I understand that the priest's blessings over the internet when viewing Mass or other shows is valid for us, the viewing people who are not physically present. I'm wondering if, when watching the EWTN morning Mass over the internet, if we are also absolved of venial sins to the penitential rite of Mass. Could you clarify this? Thank you and God bless. Yes. When you are doing the live broadcast, you know that the prayers and blessings that occur during the Mass are applicable to the viewers. Now, not in the reruns. Wait a minute, that's not fair. Well, it is fair because the tape machine that plays the rerun cannot bless you. It is the live priest blessing you. And so just like if you watch the papal audience on Wednesday morning, you can receive the papal blessing. You know, right there. So that's all fine. But not with the reruns, because that would be saying that the machine can bless you, and it can't. All right, let's see. There's another one. Father Pacwell, can a Catholic who goes to Mass on Saturday evening do Saturday as a day of rest instead of Sunday, especially if you have to work on Sunday? Thanks, Ruth. You know, this has always been the case. There are a lot of different jobs that people have where they cannot rest on Sunday. for a variety of reasons, different kinds of jobs, police, firemen, things like that. They have to work on Sunday. They can substitute Saturday easily. And it's interesting, in Israel, there are parishes of Jewish converts to Catholicism. There's one in Haifa, Tel Aviv, Jerusalem, and Beersheba. Those are the ones I know. There might be some others, but I know those four. And they celebrate Mass in Hebrew, Novus Ordo, but in modern Hebrew. And they have Mass on Saturday, which is the official day off in Israel. Now, so they go to Mass Saturday night. And I used to celebrate Mass for that community in Jerusalem. And I visited the parish in Beersheba once. Never got to Beersheba often. But yeah, that seems to be acceptable. Again, when it's necessary like that. Also, how is Roman Catholic tradition, papal decrees, and conciliar statements not the same as the Jewish Talmud in their practical intent? They all seem to be traditions of men that are heaped on top of Scripture. Thank you in advance, John. Well, not quite. Not quite. They're done with very different purposes, in fact. I would urge you, John, to take a look at the Mishnah. Talmud is very long. It's multi-volume, and the volumes are large. You might have to stretch both arms. I think I have to stretch out both arms completely to, you know, encompass that. I think that depending on the publisher, it might even be bigger. Whereas the Mishnah is smaller than Talmud and is the basis for Talmud, so you can get a hold of it. And look in Pirkei Avot inside the Mishnah, which is one of the sections of the Mishnah. And you'll see that the purpose of the oral tradition is to put a fence around the Torah. In other words, God's law is in Torah. Now, to make sure that you don't break any of God's laws written in the Torah, these other regulations are set there as a fence to keep you from even getting close to breaking the commandment. So, the commandment says you shall not cook a kid goat in its mother's milk. Okay? Why would that even be a concern? Because goat's milk does not curdle when you cook with it, whereas cow's milk does. So they have that law. What they then did is come up with a series of other regulations saying that you have to have a complete set of dishes for all your dairy products, and a completely different set of dishes and pots and pans for the meat meals. You can't have meat and milk at the same meal, lest you end up inadvertently cooking goat meat in the milk of the mother. So that to make sure that there's no milk product that's been caught in a crack that happens in a plate or a scratch in a pan or something like that. They have two different sets, two different places to wash the dishes, etc. Now, the Catholic tradition specifically refers to the apostolic tradition. It's not any tradition that comes along later on. It is specifically the traditions we can trace back to the apostles. We do that by seeing what the disciples of the apostles had learned from them. So, for instance, a classic example of apostolic tradition is the basic structure of the Mass. At Mass, we always have a reading from Scripture, we usually, in the different rites, there are different forms of penitential rite. You always have readings from the scriptures, especially the gospels, the core of it. And the Bible doesn't say that. Bible doesn't say I have to have a reading from the gospel. But that was in the tradition. And then it's followed by the sermon. And that's followed by the offertory. And then the preface with the dialogue. All these are part of it. And that's in the tradition that goes back to the apostles. Now, they put that up there. They want me to stop right now. So we'll come back in just a minute. Right, we're getting back, and I just wanted to finish that last comment, the last answer that we have to deal with, and that is the tradition is also not an extra but a necessity in the case of something like knowing the books of the Bible. If you don't the Bible never tells you what books go in the Bible. You only know that from the tradition. And so that was what they had. They passed on that tradition. So it's not that these are simply added on, but rather these apostolic traditions are the ways we know a lot of things. All right, we are ready for some email or for some calls. Who do we have first? I don't have it on here, so I don't know how to do that. So who's on first?
First up, we have Debbie from Mesquite, Texas.
All right, Debbie, you there? Debbie? I hear noise. But we don't have her.
So it appears we lost Debbie. So next we've got Ryan from Midland, Texas.
All right, Ryan from Midland. How you doing?
Doing great, Father. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. What's up? Oh, there
okay,
I got
I'm
it.
I'm curious.
I had to go to some other program here. So what you got there, Ryan?
Okay, Father Mitch, I'm curious. Given that the Western Church and the 23 Eastern churches sui juris make up the worldwide Catholic Church, mm-hmm. why are none of the other rites of Mass in the Western Church, like the Ambrosian Rite or the Mozarabic Rite and others, not grouped together as being an X number of Western churches in the same way that the 23 Eastern churches have with a structured leadership, with
sure.
the patriarch and what have you?
Yeah, the reason has to do with the way that the liturgy spread. The liturgy spread from Rome, and the Roman liturgical books formed the norm for all the churches in the West. And because of the great variety of Germanic languages and such, they stuck with Latin. I think there were attempts at some other forms, but they stuck with the Latin from Rome as normative, and the church in Milan, from which the Ambrosian Rite comes, for instance, is basically the same as the Roman Rite with a few small variations. It's not that significant. Whereas in the Eastern Church, from the beginning, they had a much greater willingness to use the languages of the people. Now, of course, eventually those became somewhat frozen into Aramaic and its various dialects, so Syriac and Chaldean and such, and even the Ethiopian is still Ethiopic, which is a very ancient form, and the Armenian is a very old form of Armenian, In Egypt, they use Coptic, which is not spoken much. It's primarily a liturgical language. So that they did get sort of settled into old languages. But at the outset, the Eastern churches just were at a much greater readiness to use the vernacular of the people to whom they evangelized, while in the West, there was too quick a sense of confusion developing in the Western Church, and the need to make it uniform was felt as a strong issue for the maintain the unity of the church. There were a lot of different liturgical books, a lot of variations, but oftentimes it was sloppily done and heretically done. So the Pope in Rome, who still is the Patriarch of the West, made sure that was brought under more control so that there would not be developing heretical forms in the liturgy. And that's how they did it. Okay? All right. Sure. You can get, I forget his last name now. There's a Joseph, the great historian of the liturgy. You can, it'll come back to me in a bit, give you some titles for histories of the Mass. All right, let's go over to Debbie in Mesquite. Debbie, you there from Mesquite?
Yes. Hi, Father.
How you doing? What can we do for you?
I have a grandson
that
has been married. He has had all his sacraments, and his wife, she's a Catholic also, but she's just been baptized. I was wanting to know, can he go to confession and communion?
Were either one of them ever married before?
No.
Okay, so here's what they need to do. Get on over, have him get over to his pastor. The pastor can do, where were they married?
They were married at the city hall.
Oh yeah, silly kids. What you want to do is get him over to the parish. They can do a simple convalidation of the marriage. And they make it a sacramental marriage. He needs to do that before he comes right back to the sacraments. It would be somewhat equivalent to driving the family car without a license yet. He's on a learner's permit. And so you can't do that. So what you have to do is go down and get it straightened out. And tell him it's on that kind of level. This is simple to take care of. And, you know, I've done convalidations. There are no difficulties and so on. They're still getting along?
No, they fight all the time.
They fight all the time. Well, there's another problem
and
there.
And argue, yeah.
Who started it? No. They might need to see somebody about that. That's why the church asks these couples, tells them, insists on these couples going through marriage prep. It sounds like they still may benefit from it. How old are they?
He is 24, and I think she is 20.
Sounds like it might be partly due to being young.
Yes.
Young people, they already sound like they were headstrong to begin with.
Yes, they are.
And what, you're the grandma. You know how to say it best, but say it with grandmotherly wisdom. Said, look, you kids already have been a little too headstrong. And both of you horses are going to have to be tamed down a bit before you can form a team. I don't know how we're going to hit you up to the same wagon if you don't both get a little bit settled down here now. Come on. And this whole deal of running off and getting to City Hall and all this stuff and not being having part of the family and the church and God being the center of it. You're two horses that are hitched together without enough training on how to pull a wagon. If they're Texans, they might understand that. If not, take them over to that Mesquite Rodeo and show them how it's done.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
By the way, if any of you out there ever get a chance to go to Dallas area, Mesquite has rodeo every day. That's a great, great program. They can get to see good rodeo. But that's what they need to get that settled down. And that's what I'd say to them, okay?
Yes, thank you, Father, so much.
Yes, ma'am. All right, let's now go over to Mark in Pensacola, Florida. Mark, how you doing?
Good, Father.
Good.
And almost all the pictures of the Blessed Mother and the other women of that time, their heads are covered.
Right.
Is that a Jewish tradition, and why is that?
Okay, it was, in general, a tradition throughout the Middle East. For one thing, you know, if do you walk around Pensacola with no hat on in the summertime?
Yes.
What's wrong with you, boy? You need to protect yourself from getting sunburned.
I'm from Oregon.
Oh, no wonder. All right, well, look, in the Middle East, the men wear headdress too. But also, in addition to being a protective garment, they still wear clothes that cover, because sunburn is a major issue. And it's very serious in a place that's as dry as the Middle East, and as sunny, you know. So it's sunny from April all the way through November. There are no cloudy days. So even less than in Texas. So here's that's one thing. The other thing is that it was a sign that you are an honorable woman. You're too young to remember the days when men rarely went outside without a hat on. If you look at movies from the 30s and the 20s, they almost always have a hat, even into the 40s. It was just considered impolite to go outside without a hat. And that was it was also part of showing that it was an honorable woman. When you see pictures of Mary Magdalene, on the other hand, you see she does not have a veil, because there's a tradition that she belonged to a disreputable trade in men. So, you know, dishonorable women didn't cover their heads. Honorable women did. Now, you have other signals of that today. Sometimes women will wear shorts that are way too short, you know, and you know, become very immodest. Not wearing headdress was considered great immodesty. So that's what they would do in those days. Does that help?
Yes, sir. May I ask, when the Bible says 144,000 for heaven,
yeah.
We don't take that literally, right?
Well, first of all, it's 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, and it's 144,000 men who are virgins from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not even referring to the whole people of Israel. Look at chapter 14 of Revelation. You'll see that it's only men who are virgins. So it's a pretty limited group. And I don't worry about the literal numbers there. And I don't urge you to do. Just get to heaven. Be good. All right. Let's take a break. We'll be back in just a minute with more calls from you. Well, come on back. I was eating some popcorn during the break. Father Mark, one of our friars, had some Christmas popcorn people had given him. I guess he doesn't like popcorn enough. So I'm eating his month-old popcorn. But I love popcorn. Well, let's now go over to Jim. I don't know if you like popcorn or not. Jim, where are you from?
I'm from Cincinnati, where you, I understand you taught for a couple of years at
Yes,
St. Xavier.
I did. I taught St. Xavier High, the Queen of the Ohio and Gateway to the South.
Beautiful, beautiful, wonderful city. And anyway, it's always a pleasure when you come to town. You were first men's conference. I was
right.
I had the being part of that with you and Father Larry, and also a couple other fellas there too. And then my wife and I met you one time at Guardian Angels back in 2011 when Sacred Heart Radio was celebrating.
Oh,
I think
sure.
Their 10th anniversary. So.
Cool.
And you were very, very, it was very nice to speak to you. So we got to speak to you. So.
Well, I'm glad I behaved. Change does me good. So what
you
can we,
gentlemen.
What can we do for you today?
All right. Now, I've been curious about this. This is, you know, my wife and I had a, I don't know if you know where Immaculate Heart is in Cincinnati. It's just kind of up the road from Guardian Angels where you were talking that one time. But, you know, I had something tough happen in my life, and we went before the Blessed Sacrament, and just put it this way, my at that time my faith was challenged, and we went in and came out of the church, and just something miraculous happened, and there were two angels, one on each side of the Blessed Sacrament, and I always wondered what order they were, and you could say there was just an incredible event happened, just the appearance of one of the two angels, and in that shape, I guess. I know they're spirits, but I guess they can, when God commands it, they can assume the shape, you know, that God commands, and just very powerful. So I've always wondered, I know my wife will listen to this on rebroadcast, and just we've always wanted to know what that meant, and at least I do.
Sure.
And,
well, let me take
where they are.
Sure. Let me take a crack at it. One of the things to keep in mind is that most of the time when we depict the angels, it's going to be the choir known as the angels or the archangels. Those are the two lowest of the nine choirs of angels. And there's a hierarchy within the choir of angels. But the angels and the archangels are the primary two choirs that have contact with human beings. So that's why you see the seraphim around God's throne. And it's pretty rare that you have contact with them. But in the case of Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, one of the seraphim comes and purifies his lips with a coal, but they are focused on God. Same with the cherubim. You see them in Ezekiel and in the book of Genesis. You know that one of the cherubim keep Adam and Eve out of the garden. So, but they usually don't have much to do with us. The angels do. And that's what we usually depict in our artwork. The once in a while, the seraphim, which in Hebrew means the angels that burn, but not too often the seraphim. So those are the ones that we have, and that our guardian angels belong to the choir of angels. That's another reason why we would depict them rather than the other ones. Okay, so that's what we're dealing with there. Okay. Hopefully
okay.
That'll give you, I don't know much more about your experience, but certainly that would be what's going on. And keep in mind that it's the angels who usually minister to different people when they are in difficulty, whether it's the guardian angels, but usually the guardian angels, and not only for individuals, but even for countries. Whole countries have guardian angels. As you see in the book of Revelation, in the book of Daniel. It's probably one of the angels that is there to protect you. And that's
okay.
That's one of the things that some people have experiences of. All right.
I see.
All right.
And Father, about when did you start hunting? When did you first get interested in hunting? I've been curious about that. And when you got
I went out first time in back in 80, but I didn't even see any deer. And then I didn't go for another 25 years. 2005 is when I started to get into it. And was successful my first hunt in 2005 and got the bug. And now I'd say this, that the hunting is the primary source for my red meat. I don't buy any beef or pork in the store. Any red meat I eat is something that I've harvested myself. All right. Well, let me now go over to Cesar in San Antonio, Texas. Cesar, what's going on?
Hello, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I have a question.
Yep.
I have a question about the commandments from the Old Testament and Jesus Christ's commandments.
Okay.
Are we supposed to give priority to Jesus Christ's commandments or to the Old Testament ones? And because he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, I'm not to come to destroy, but to fulfill.
Right.
And then, so when a person, like, they're in their deathbed, right? Mm-hmm. And truly within their heart, they ask for forgiveness to Jesus. So all their sins have been forgiven?
Mm-hmm. Well, if, first, of course, they need to repent in their hearts. Absolutely. And if they have an opportunity, because when you're dying, you don't know the circumstances. You don't know when you're going to die, do you?
No.
No, no. And that's a blessing. It's a blessing not to know. I just said something the other day when I was speaking in El Centro, California, at a parish there. Great place. I really enjoyed it out there, St. Mary's in El Centro. Wonderful pastor and great people. I said there's only one group of people who knows the day of their death. You know who that is, Cesar?
No.
The people on death row.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, and that's a punishment to know the day of your death. They tell you ahead of time, and it tends to make most people nervous, whereas not knowing is a blessing. But it means you always have to be ready. Now, if you have the opportunity, so you start with personal repentance of sin, but then if you have the opportunity, you get to confession as well and ask for the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. That will help a person prepare, strengthen up for going to meet Christ. If you think of it as, you know, when athletes get oiled up, you know, they oil their skin and stuff, and put liniment and stuff on it. This is getting you ready for that. And then, of course, to receive Holy Communion, if that's possible, because you need the food for that journey. That's what we call communion. When you receive Holy Communion on your deathbed, we call that viaticum, that it goes with you on the way to the throne of Christ. So you want Jesus in you as you go to meet the Lord and be judged. Now, in terms of the commandments, Christ came to fulfill the commandments of the Old Testament. That's how you need to interpret the changes that he might have made to the Old Testament law. So, for instance, in the Old Testament it says, thou shalt not kill. Jesus says, don't hold any grudges and don't get back at people. Old Testament says, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, don't even look with lust. Now, that doesn't contradict the Old Testament, does it? I mean, it doesn't say that it's okay to commit adultery, you just don't feel any lust. No, you don't feel lust as even the beginning of sin that would lead you to adultery. So you leave lust behind you. And in that way, Christ is fulfilling the law by giving it its deeper meaning and going to the core of what it means. So it's a false dichotomy to say, do we obey Jesus' commandments or the Old Testament commandments? He fulfills those Old Testament commandments by showing us the full meaning of it. Yeah, that's why he said, you heard thou shalt not bear false witness. I say, don't even swear, so that you just tell the truth all the time. Because that's the goal of that commandment. So Christ does fulfill it, and following his law will lead you to understanding the fulfillment of it. Okay?
Yes. All right.
All right.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Let's now go over to John in Mount Vernon, Illinois. What you got?
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you. Maybe I'm just slow.
Maybe not.
I am reading St. John Paul II's Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life, on my own. And it's all about the sacredness of human life. John Paul II says that human life is sacred from conception until natural death.
Right.
But he never really explains why conception the starting point.
Yep.
For the sacredness.
All right. Let's take a look at that. At your conception, do you get the DNA of your father and the DNA of your mother, correct?
Yes.
So the roadmap to, if you, that's an image for it, but the guiding principles of who you are and what you are begins at that moment. If you don't get any new DNA later, do you?
No.
There's no point at which there's any added or subtracted. That's when you have it. And that's why to choose another moment than that of conception becomes arbitrary. Well, when you think, well, how about when they have a rational soul? Well, how do you find out at which point each child has a rational soul? You can't talk to them. If you say, well, when he has his fingerprints, well, the fingerprints that he has already implicit, the potential for what he's going to develop in fingerprints is already present when the DNA of his parents are joined together and he forms an embryo.
Right.
The zygote. There is no other moment that you can say this is when you become human. Any other moment is an artificial choice. That's the one moment that you can be sure of.
What about that old idea about viability?
Look, in life, I'm sort of viable to continue living, but I'm also viable to die. I mean, I'm going to die some point. Why is the possibility of my strength to be a criterion for my existence? I mean, an embryo is viable, not on its own, but it's a viable being.
Yes.
And it's going to develop all the other stuff that it needs to be able to be viable on its own. But viability is an arbitrary term.
Yeah.
Now we have viability at age 23, 24 weeks, and a friend of mine just kept alive a baby born at 22 weeks. And it may get pushed back further. That's what I mean about it being arbitrary. The only objective moment that science can point to that this is you and that it will never be anybody else and that your DNA will not change is conception. That's all you got.
Biological fact.
Yep.
That's the point at which the new person is created at conception. So, of course, that's where the sacredness of the person begins.
And this is where you need the concept of potentiality. It doesn't have everything of its personhood in actuality yet, but the full potential of that person exists at the moment of conception. And that potentiality will continue to develop for the next 90 or 100 years. And if you, that continues to go on. I still have more potential. I had the potential of continuing to get older and more of a cranky old man. That potential is in me. I am vying to be one of the two guys in the balcony at the Muppet movie. That is my potential.
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome. All right, let's now go over to Polo. You're in Midland, Texas?
Yes, sir.
All right. You don't have anybody in your family named Marco, do you?
No, sir.
Oh, you should get one. Do you have any kids?
Yes, sir. They're all grown.
No, oh. All right. Tell me, you got to get a grandkid named Marco. All right. So what you got here, Polo?
Okay. My daughter, she's going to baptize her baby, of course, through the church.
Mm-hmm.
But her husband, he's a Mississippian, and he's Protestant, and mm-hmm. he wants to christen the baby through their Baptist church up in Mississippi. Mm-hmm. And she was asking me if that can be done, and I told her I don't know, so
well,
that's why I'm calling y'all.
So, and actually, because they don't baptize the child, do they?
No, sir.
No. They don't believe in baptism of infants. Do they pray a blessing? Is that what they do?
I guess. I don't know. I think so. Idea.
Now, here, this would be my sense. I don't know of any church law on this. My impression is that Baptists will do a prayer of a blessing of a child. I don't object to any blessings as such. The child cannot be rebaptized, that's for sure. You know, it's one faith, one baptism, one Lord. That's scripture and that's firm. But they're not going to baptize him. They usually just pray a blessing. Now, I don't see any objection to getting a blessing from somebody else. I don't see any particular objection to that. I've never, because that's a problem that I don't see in I never saw in canon law or moral law either. You may just want to check with the pastor, but if it's just giving the child a blessing, I don't see a problem with that. But being baptized again, no, that's
yes, sir, I will know that.
Yep. So yeah, check yes, into that. Man. Check with the pastor, yes, and get a blessing from anybody. That's yes.
Person. The baby's gonna be raised Catholic.
Yeah. So I don't see a problem with the blessing. So check, but just check with your pastor on that, okay? And I think it'd be okay. All right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Let us go over to Robert in Dallas, Texas. Hello, Robert.
Hello.
Yes,
Father Mitch.
Hi.
How are you doing?
Fine as frog hair. What can we do for you?
Father, I've got a question in regards to me being a cradle Catholic. Grew up in a private school, Catholic private school, mm-hmm. received the sacraments. Mm-hmm. Actually met another Catholic, but I bought into the world, stopped practicing.
Mm-hmm.
Got into a civil union with my ex-wife.
Yeah.
We had a child. We got divorced about 10 years later.
Mm-hmm.
She decided to go, wanted to be single again and left. And consequently met somebody else, went back into the church, wanted to get married through the church. And I guess with talking with the pastor, got an annulment form and approached me to sign it.
Mm-hmm.
When I read it, I really didn't agree with it, mm-hmm. but at the time I was kind of really antagonistic toward her, so I just wanted to get her out of my hair, so I just signed it.
Yeah.
So did I commit something wrong when I did that? Now, I since have come mm-hmm. back in church,
mm-hmm.
Made a confession, mm-hmm. And started receiving communion since then, and I have not gotten married.
All right. Here's the reason for your annulment is called defect of form. So it's a legal situation. You went ahead and got married outside the church without the permission of the church, right?
Yes.
Yeah. And so in that sense, there wasn't a sacramental marriage. Now, where I would, and by the law and everything, there are proper grounds for the annulment in that circumstance. But that does not justify your nasty attitude that you just wanted to get rid of her. Now, it doesn't justify her giving you reasons to want to get rid of her either. You know, she might have given you plenty of reasons just to be tired of any of the nonsense. And it sounds like she did not have the commitment to the relationship you might have had. And that's sort of obvious. So what I would say is, you know, actually signing it was not improper, but your attitude needed to be purified. Because do you have contact with your child?
Actually, I got custody of my son.
Okay, all right. So
I did raise him, and I did push him through Catholic school for a period. Mm-hmm. He had a learning disorder, so we had to go through public school to get the assistance.
Sure. I understand.
He went to confession and communion, and he's trying to come back into the church. He kind of followed the same thing I did. He left the church, and he's coming back into it slowly. So
sure. But, I would just fault you on, you know, the attitude. You want to have another level of letting go of the resentment, even if she gave you reason for. I don't know the circumstance, but you don't want to make the decision based on the resentment. But objectively speaking, the reason for the annulment sounds valid.
Okay.
So it wasn't a bad decision, just a bad attitude about a good, decent decision. Okay.
Right. Now, since then, I talk with her civilly.
Oh, good. Well, then you did it.
I'm trying, Father.
I know. I'm sure it's difficult. I'm sure. But it's worth it for the sake of your own soul. Not to mention your son.
Yes, Father. Thank you so much.
Yeah, you're welcome. God bless. All right. Let us now go over to Adrian in San Jose, California.
Hey, what's going on? Thanks for taking my call, Father.
My pleasure. I love your area, by the way. I've been over to the Church of Our Lady of Peace over in that area. I think it's more in Santa Clara.
Yes.
Oh, what a wonderful parish, too.
Yes, my main parish is Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Okay. All right.
Big one. So
what can we do for you today?
I try to stay positive and listen to, you know, holy stuff, you know, like on YouTube, Bishop Barron, Mike Smith, Session Presents. Mm-hmm. So I came across this video of a man, his name is, something about, he's a street preacher or something.
Mm-hmm.
And this guy is a very radical evangelist kind of guy.
Uh-huh.
He has one of those signs that says, you know, liars, cheaters, you know, adulterers, all this stuff on it.
Yeah.
And he's yelling at everybody, saying you're going to hell. Mm-hmm. And this is what really got me upset. He's standing in front of a Catholic church, literally at the doors almost, with a megaphone, telling when they're doing mass, saying that you're worshiping Mary, you're all adulterers, you don't pray the rosary, you're not supposed to do the sign of the cross on your chest, that doesn't mean this, show me where, that's all pagan stuff. And everybody that walks by, he's saying, are you on this list? You're going to hell. You're going to hell. God sent me to talk to you guys. And da-da-da-da. And I was just blown. I mean, I was so upset that, like, I wanted to know how can somebody defend their faith without punching them out?
I understand the temptation. However, one of the things to keep in mind, that this is a temptation that he is instigating. I would suggest to him, anybody who stirs up this kind of hatred and anger is doing so in the service of the evil one, and I'm going to pray for you, brother. That'll be more the punch in his mouth that he needs. Not a punch, you don't want to hit him, but you want to let him know that you're the instigator from the other side. We're praying for you. All right. Music means I gotta go. Lord bless you all and keep you. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.